Welcome to our second week and a short series of 12 looking at the history of the Christian church. As I mentioned last week, I'm following the scope and sequence of Mark Knoll in his book, Turning Points, where he looks at decisive events that change things for the church or in the church. And last week we looked at our first turning point after a lot of preliminary commentary. We looked very briefly at our first turning point, which was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, and how that really severed ties between Judaism and Christianity, particularly in the mind of the empire. The Jewish faith had been honored in Rome. Remember, Rome was polytheistic. One of the things that they valued as polytheists was that which was ancient, and Jewish religion is ancient. And so it was honored and respected, and we know that a lot of authority was given to the Jews for governing their own affairs within Rome. But then when there was more of a pushback and hostility between the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, and they came to blows, the temple was destroyed. The temple, of course, is the center of Old Covenant worship and the sacrificial system. So the sacrificial system is no more. We have in the early church period that the New Testament records, we have Paul's pattern, for example, of going to the synagogue, sometimes converts from the synagogue, sometimes not, and then he's essentially kicked out of the synagogue, and then he begins preaching to the Gentiles, and we see that in many different places. And that's maybe a picture of what happens in general in the first century after 70 AD. Now Christianity is on its own. It was distinct from Judaism really from the beginning, but because so many converts were Jewish, in the eyes of Rome, it was a sect of Judaism. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, that was no longer the case. So the church was on its own, had its own identity. And we think of that period often as a period of persecution from the Roman Empire toward Christians because they didn't have any official or protected status. That persecution was episodic, not consistent, not very widespread, but of course very terrible in the places where it appeared. And even though there was often no persecution for certain Christians in certain places or during certain periods, there was always a fear that without any kind of official status or protection, without the respect that Judaism had enjoyed, with the changing Roman emperors and the whims of various leaders, it could always be attacked or even stamped out. And so there wasn't a great deal of confidence in the first couple of centuries among Christians as pilgrim people, as they thought of themselves. So today we're going to look at turning point two, which is the Council of Nicaea, which is called in 325 AD by Emperor Constantine. If you know very little about church history, you probably know about Constantine and the legalization of Christianity. This is one of the big things that most people are familiar with. So the Council of Nicaea takes place in 325. It's the first ecumenical or worldwide council where bishops from the various churches across the Christian world, East and West, come together to meet. And the document that they create, the Nicene Creed, which is later amended in 381 and then again in 451 in Chalcedon, becomes decisive, very, very significant, both for our doctrinal understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, but also decisive in terms of questions about the relationship between church and state. The fact that it's an ecumenical council is really significant because we have very early on a division between the Eastern and Western church that comes not primarily from early theological divergence, but primarily from issues of geography and language. So the Western Church is Latin-speaking, The Eastern Church is Greek-speaking. The difficulties of travel during that period meant that the churches kind of grew up in their own hemispheres, as it were. An intentional connection needs to be made between those. And so ecumenical councils were very valuable to bring people together, because usually heretical issues or questions within the church were geographically centered. There's a group of people over here, and there's a group of people over here, and they're not speaking the same language or using words the same way, or they're not dealing with the same struggles necessarily, and so they grow up differently. That's going to be one of our major stories for church history as we think about the Great Schism upcoming and the East and the West developing. But early on, we see them coming together for this council. So the issue of Nicaea for theology is who Jesus Christ is, what we call Christology, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and primarily his person. Who is he? We know Jesus is fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man, and this was what was being contested. How are we to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son within the Trinity? Origen, an early church father you may have heard of, who lived from probably about 185 to 254, argued that Jesus was generated from the Father, but he was eternally generated from the Father. So this word generated became a bit controversial. He sought to preserve the unity of the Trinity and also the distinction between the Father and the Son. His language is taken up by a man named Arius from Alexandria, who becomes the most significant person to influence the church away from an orthodox understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Robert Godfrey, who now leads Ligonier Ministries after R.C. Sproul's death, has said of Origen, he asked all the right questions, he was almost always wrong in his answers. Origen's really important because almost everything that the church has to settle on over the course of its history is raised by Origen, and he's one of the first people to talk about it. But he's very speculative, and his answers are not very good. But because people are interacting with him, he's very, very helpful. So you read Origen, you recognize that's off, but you're taking us in the right direction, asking us this question. Questions so far? I know I'm moving quickly. Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria, and he started teaching in 318 that Jesus was subordinated to the Father, and the famous statement is, there was a time when he was not. That is, Jesus is the first created being, invested by God with glory and power. Now, he believed, so the statement that there was a time when he was not, strictly speaking, Arius wouldn't agree with that. It's later been attributed to his teaching. Because he believed that Jesus came from the Father before the world was created and before there was time. So that's how he interpreted Origen's statement of the generation of the Son from the Father eternally. So for Arius, there never was a time when Jesus didn't exist. But he was still made by God, right? And so now we're getting into some weird language. And of course, very easily confusable, right? So did he believe that Jesus always existed in the same way that the Father did? No. Jaron? Okay, who were some of the people who taught this heretical doctrine? So Arius is the primary guy, but there's a number of different issues in the background of this. You have Sabellians and monarchists and Montanists, right? Who, hopefully Montana doesn't have a lot of Montanists, but you've got a lot of different ways of answering these questions about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And essentially, there's two main ways that we can corrupt the Orthodox position, and that's to say that he's not fully God or he's not fully man. At this point and later, we see what's called docetism, and docetism comes from the word to seem, and the argument here is that Jesus is fully God. He just seems to be human. He manifests himself as a human, but he isn't really a human. But that was not as pronounced at this point. So it's really Arius as an individual in 318 and following who is spreading his teaching that causes Constantine to call this council. He disagrees with Arius, and he wants to settle this issue. But there are a lot of other things going on that we're not going to get into. So if you're interested in looking into those groups, Jaron, monarchists, Sabellians, and Montanists in the early 4th century. Okay. So Arius follows Origen, but he doesn't have the same kind of balance that Origen has and gets himself into a lot more trouble. He really wants to stress the transcendence of the Father. And the transcendence of the Father, if not balanced with the deity of Christ and the relationship between the persons within the Godhead, means that we're going to create this huge space and separation. Those of you who are familiar with precise theological terminology, if you've heard of the ontological and the economic trinity, it's kind of what we're talking about here. So ontology just means being. So the ontological trinity is who is God in his essence? And the economic trinity has to do with the function of the persons within the Godhead, right? So the ontological trinity emphasizes the unity of the Godhead, that the Spirit and the Son are God in just the same way that the Father is God. But economically, and this comes from the word for the rule of a house or relationships within a home, we have relationships within a home that don't require subordination in being, right? Dad's in charge at home. That doesn't mean that mom or the kids are less of a person, right, than dad. We can see this in other relationships as well. I'm looking at Mike Thompson right now, and I just think, right, so I'm a ruling elder in this church. He's a member of the church now. Of course, he's being ordained as a deacon as well. We go over to Stillwater Christian School, where I'm an employee and he's a member of the board. The relationships are different in different places. That's economic, right? So this controversy addresses both of those issues at the same time. What's the relationship between the ontological trinity, or who God is in his essence, and the economic trinity, or how the Father and the Son relate to each other? Because clearly, economically, you have subordination, right? The Father sends the Son. The Son does not send the Father. The Son repeatedly, particularly in John's Gospel, talks about how his authority comes from the Father, not from himself. He's sent to do the Father's will. He doesn't do anything except what the Father says. Ask things in my name to the Father, right? Mediating the disciples' prayers to the Father. So clearly a subordination in terms of how they relate to each other in their functions, right? The question is, does that mean ontological subordination, that Jesus is a little bit less God than the Father is? And Arius certainly thought so. Okay? And it gets worse than Arianism in terms of a complete denial of any distinctions between Jesus and the rest of mankind. For example, the Muslim view of Jesus, that he's just one in the line of prophets, similar to Abraham and Isaiah, and inferior to Muhammad. You're much better off an Arian than a Muslim in that area, okay? But as the church has determined, and I think rightly so, Arianism is not consistent with biblical Christianity, and Arius himself I do not expect to see again, okay? So let's talk about Constantine. Diocletian was a Roman emperor who, for a few different reasons, divided the empire into four districts before he abdicated. He actually didn't die in office. And Constantine's father was one of the four emperors in this divided kingdom. When Constantine took over, there were three main guys, himself and two main rivals, Maxentius and Licinius, names forgotten to most of us. Maxentius is most famous for having fought against Constantine, right, at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312. And so Constantine, prior to this battle, has a vision. And in the vision, he sees a cross, and under the cross are the words, conquer by this, right? And so this is a message, he believes, from God, that if you use the sign of the cross and an accompanying sign that he sees in a subsequent vision, that he's going to defeat one of his rivals, Maxentius, and consolidate his imperial power. So the sign that he eventually adopted, that he sees in this later vision, is the Kyro. Okay, so the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek look like an X and a P. Okay, so Christos is spelled with a key and the row, and then the rest of the letters. We actually have the key row on our banner, not right now, okay, but we do have a banner that has this, it looks like an X with a P coming up out of it as representative of Christ. And so his soldiers put the key row on their shields, and that symbol led to victory according to Constantine. So what does that mean for him? He thinks that Jesus Christ has spoken to him. He obviously is real, and he has not only given him a victory in battle, but in so doing affirmed his position as emperor. Now, he's a co-emperor as a result of defeating Maxentius, because Licinius is still in the picture. So he and Licinius together issue a statement legalizing Christianity and also legally requiring the toleration of all peaceful religions. Okay, so any religion that wasn't anti-Roman was also tolerated at that time. Okay? I don't know much about the relationship between Licinius and Constantine, except they're allies in this proclamation. And then by 324, Constantine's consolidated political power drives Licinius out, and he becomes the sole emperor. And from that period forward, we have just one Roman emperor for quite a while. And so this tolerance and also legalization obviously is a huge change for Christianity. A pilgrim people that now have a legal status and imperial defense. It's not until the reign of Theodosius at the end of the 4th century in the 380s that Christianity is made the only legal religion. So under Constantine, toleration of other religions. Under Theodosius, we now have the empire is Christian. And we see a big difference between those two things in terms of how they relate to other religions and other people groups. Does that mean that emperors are Christian from this point forward, either nominally or in reality, that their hearts are changed? Certainly not, because we see moving forward, that two emperors that are related to Constantine, if you want to do a family tree of Constantine, it's fascinating because their names are Constantine, Constantine II, Constantinius, okay? And everyone has the same basic name. It's a little bit confusing. But Constantine II is an Arian. Following him, the nephew of Constantine the Great, is Julian, and we know him as Julian the Apostate. So he doesn't rise to the level of an Arian. He's not even promoting Christianity at all. And we see that's between Constantine and Theodosius. We lose ground pretty quickly. But that lost ground still comes in the context of a different relationship between the church and the state. Historian Henry Chadwick, who has written the Penguin Classics Early Church volume that many of you probably read if you ever took a course in church history, he argues that Constantine remains a syncretist throughout his life. So a syncretist is one who combines elements of two different religions. And so Constantine had been a sun worshiper, and the argument is he continues to worship the sun. I'm not an expert on Constantine, but certainly there are elements from his life that would suggest there isn't a true and heartfelt conversion, one of which being he isn't baptized until the end of his life because you don't want to commit mortal sins after you're baptized. And he considered his duty to be able to execute people important to his imperial role, not wanting to not be able to kill people that were his rivals. He decided not to be baptized until he was on his deathbed. So I don't think that question is particularly significant for our larger study. We're not trying to determine whether people are in or out of the kingdom necessarily, even though I've already made a comment about Arius. But it's Constantine's influence and the way things change through him that is particularly significant for true believers, right? How do they relate to the empire? Okay. So Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea in 325 for two stated purposes. One is to clarify doctrine for the sake of the church. So he does seem to have a legitimate concern for the church. He sees all of this arguing and disagreement, and he uses his imperial power to bring bishops together to discuss it. And it's interesting that he doesn't just put his stamp on it. He's the moderator. I mean, he rules over the deliberations. He really cares about getting to the bottom of this. But of course, he's a political figure, and he's also concerned to end religious strife for the sake of the empire. The empire is stronger if they're unified religiously as well, right? And Constantine scholars can determine how much each of those weighed into his purpose and his decision-making. Mark Knoll writes in his book, because it was the emperor himself who called the council, chaired its deliberations, and undertook to implement its directives, the church's history was decisively turned from its course as an alien, pilgrim, and even persecuted body to the potential benefits but also perils of establishment or the state support of religion. So we use that word establishment as Americans. It's politically weighty as we understand the relationship between church and state, that we do not have an established religion under the U.S. Constitution federally. Many of you probably know that all of the original 13 colonies had established religions as colonies and later as states. Until really the middle of the 19th century, the last established religion in a colony, or in a state, excuse me, was removed. There was special protection for particular Christian groups. You had to be a church member in order to vote and those kinds of things. But federally, it wasn't the case. And so establishment, we have a mixed history as Americans in terms of establishment and religion. But Knoll mentions potential benefits and also perils. So what do you think of? What are potential benefits to the establishment of Christian religion within the state? And what are the potential perils? Like toleration better than establishment? How many of you think toleration of religion is a better situation than establishment of religion? Okay. Through most of church history, it was the other way around, that establishment was important because of the way heresy was viewed. We recognize that if we're going to be consistent, religious toleration, we might not tolerate all religions, right? There's a caveat with Constantine and Licinius as well, peaceful religions, right? But if we're going to tolerate all religions, that means we can only address heresy within those who claim Christ, right? We can't address heresy as a community and as the influence of the community. And when we look at things like inquisitions in Spain and in France, we see that the people viewed heresy the way we would view a pandemic. So this is maybe fresh on our minds as we've overreacted to a pandemic in my view anyway, right? Imagine a pandemic that really is as dangerous as we treated COVID, or even more dangerous. Like, everybody's going to die if we don't deal with this. If we don't nip this in the bud, everybody's going to die. This is we're talking about plague proportions. That's the way everybody thought about heresy. If we allow heretics to walk around and spread their views, it's going to kill people, right? And so a free marketplace of ideas, not so much a value. Let's get it right and make sure that we protect those who have it right and we eliminate those who don't have it right, okay? So it's interesting because I think that our context as a being within the Judeo-Christian tradition makes it a lot easier for us to be tolerant, right? Makes us more supportive of toleration, because support for toleration means a lot of freedom for Christianity, right? Whereas toleration in other places may not look quite the same if there aren't as many Christians. Other comments about benefits or perils? Yep. In terms of the Greco-Roman tradition, that's consistent with our law as well, freedom, the ideas of freedom, representation, certainly. Maybe one of the biggest things, differences between Judeo-Christian morality and what we see in Rome, is sexual ethics, right? Completely different sexual ethics. So we've got a complete change in terms of what's accepted and appropriate and what is legalized and what is not. I mean, Roman senators were pedophiles in large numbers, right? The most honored people in the culture were doing some of the things that we think are the very worst. Okay, so let's look briefly at the textual support that Arius uses, because his position is based on an overemphasis on subordination of Jesus to the Father and really ignoring or underplaying what we call the ontological Trinity, a recognition from Scripture that Jesus is one with the Father in terms of his being. So if we were to read one series of texts in isolation from what all of Scripture teaches, Arius' position would be a little bit more compelling for us. So I need some volunteers. We're going to just look at four verses. So Proverbs 8:22. Who would like to read Proverbs 8:22? Jeff's got it, okay? John 14:28. Mike? Luke 2:52. Dave, okay. And Romans 8:29. Elsa? Elsa's going to recite Romans 8:29 since she memorized it for me. All right, so we'll read those in sequence and try to identify what about each of these passages led Arius to make his argument that Jesus is not the eternal God. So Proverbs 8:22. Okay, so the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, so the me is wisdom. Wisdom is personified here in Proverbs 8. There's a connection between personified wisdom and Jesus. Churches recognize that from the beginning. The Septuagint uses the word created instead of possessed, and your ESV will show you that in a footnote if you have it, if you're looking at ESV. And so that Septuagint translation certainly causes some difficulty. It's a stronger term. Arius is reading, the Lord created wisdom at the beginning. Well, if Jesus Christ is wisdom personified, if Solomon is talking about Jesus here when he's talking about wisdom, he's saying that the Father, Yahweh, created Jesus. Okay? It shouldn't be difficult for us to see that we're doing a little bit of stretching and twisting exegetically here, right? Okay, John 14:28. So it's this phrase, the Father is greater than I. In what sense does Jesus mean that the Father is greater than he is? Yeah, in an economic sense, not in the sense of being. Okay, so in that economic context, how do we read that? How do we understand that? Is it troubling to you when you read John 14? Does it stress your view of the Trinity? How do you think about it? In what sense is the Father greater than Jesus? Mm-hmm. Jesus becomes incarnate according to the will of the Father, and he's carrying out the Father's plan. One of the most helpful, simple ways of looking at it is what John Murray wrote, that God the Father ordains redemption, Jesus Christ accomplishes redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption, right? So unified in purpose, all part of the same project, but one is ordaining, right? And so he's at the top in terms of this economic hierarchy. It's his idea, right? And Jesus carries it out, right? And that subordinates the Spirit to Jesus, because Jesus comes and carries out his work. And then he tells his disciples he's going away. He's going to send another comforter. And the ministry and mission of the Spirit is consistent with and ordered by what Jesus Christ has already accomplished, right? Good. Luke 2:52.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God.
So the increase of wisdom and stature and favor indicates change, things we don't say about God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the simple reality of Jesus' growth as a human and a growing recognition of who he is, that he doesn't actually glow, even though our paintings portray him as glowing. He doesn't actually glow as a baby. People don't know that he's God as a baby, right? And he grows. And this is the same language that's used of Samuel, right? His growth in wisdom and stature, it sounds all very pedestrian. I mean, maybe not pedestrian. He's special, but not something we would expect to be said of God. And of course, this is a reference to his human development. The reality of his humanity is he did poop and cry and need to eat just like any other human, even though he was God. Okay, Romans 8:29, Elsa.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
So this is the word that is most associated with Arianism. We see it also in Colossians 1:15, this great hymn or song about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, being called the firstborn. Literally, that is the one who is born first, and that's basically Arius' position, that Jesus is born to the Father, and then through Jesus Christ, God creates the world. What does firstborn mean if it doesn't mean one who previously didn't exist and now does?
Chief inheritor, first in line.
Yep. The word is used in Psalm 89:27 of David. He becomes the firstborn. And I think that's helpful, a helpful cross-reference to recognize that you can be firstborn without being firstborn. In fact, it's the case, ironically, in a lot of biblical stories, right? The preferred son is not preferred. We've got birthrights that are sold. We've got expectations being mixed, right? So Jacob and Esau, of course, and then Isaac and Ishmael significantly as well. So this firstborn refers to the rights and privileges of a firstborn son, especially in the context of a king, right? So God is the great king over all things. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. What does he inherit? Scripture talks about the Father giving the kingdom to the Son and him ruling over everything and giving the kingdom back to the Father after all things have been made new and are completed. So he's the firstborn son. He's the royal prince. He is supreme as the one who stands in this position. Okay, so opponents of Arius cited some other texts. So we're going to look up four other texts very briefly. So John 1:1, you're welcome to recite if you don't want to look up for extra points. John 1:1. Okay, Jaron has it. Philippians 2:6. Hebrews 1:3. Zach? And 1 Corinthians 2:8. Lane. Very good. John 1:1. Yeah. So Jesus Christ is the divine word. He's both with God and he is God simultaneously. So we already have in this one verse the tension which is part of producing the language of our Trinitarian doctrine, that we have a distinction between persons and an identity between persons in the same place. I don't know how you deny that unless, like a Jehovah's Witness, you add an indefinite article in their translation, the New World Translation of the Scriptures, which is a horrible translation. They say, and he was a God. We'll just throw one letter in, no big deal, to support our position. Okay, Philippians 2:6. Okay, so this refers to Jesus making himself nothing, or his humiliation. So he is in the form of God, and he does not grasp or hold on to his divine prerogatives, but he empties himself of his divine prerogatives. That only makes sense if he is himself God. His subordination economically would make sense if he was subordinated ontologically as well. But what this passage is saying is he voluntarily is letting go of these things and being a son to the Father in carrying out his will, even though he's in the form of God. Hebrews 1:3. So, carrying out divine tasks, the glory of God, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, pretty clear language of identification that he is himself God. 1 Corinthians 2:8. So here again, Lord of glory, this is the kind of language reserved for Yahweh in the Old Covenant and applied to Jesus Christ. And we could multiply the texts. Probably some have come to your mind already, texts in support of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, while there was an exegetical debate, the debate wasn't primarily determined by this. The great opponent of Arius is a man named Athanasius, who wrote a work called On the Incarnation, where he makes the argument from the logic of salvation. So we could say that Arius uses the logic of monotheism. That is, his argument is primarily logical, that if Jesus is God in the same sense that the Father is God, then we can't really have a distinction between persons and we have three gods. Okay, it's a logical argument. And Athanasius counters that with his own logical argument. We might call it the logic of salvation, and it's simply this: if Christ were not truly God, then he could not bestow life on the repentant and free them from sin and death. So we understand this. Orthodox Christianity teaches us this. If Jesus is not fully man or not fully God, he cannot accomplish redemption on our behalf, right? He has to be God to save us from our sin, and he has to be a man in order for that salvation to be applied to us. And here the focus is on the necessity of his deity. Mark Knoll also mentions this. I thought it was a really interesting phrase. He says that Arius had to encounter intuitive opposition from multitudes of ordinary believers. intuitive opposition from multitudes of ordinary believers. What he means is that prayer in Jesus' name granted access to the Father, and if Jesus were not truly God, how would believers have access to God? So at the ground level in the churches, the concern was, if Arius is right, how can we pray to the Father? If Jesus is not really God, how can we pray to the Father? It's actually a really thoughtful theological insight. But their behavior of prayer was being challenged by what he was teaching in kind of this academic community, right? So Noel mentions this Latin maxim, lex orandi, lex credendi, that is, the principles or the law of prayer determines the principles of ordinary belief. So the way that we pray, how we pray, is going to influence what we believe more than whether or not we sign on to a particular document, right? Some of us like to read the documents and sign on to them, but most people are being affected by the way that they pray and the way that they worship as much as by anything else. So that raises a question for me. Noel mentions this in passing, and I'm going to have to kind of mention it in passing too because of the time. But I think it's fascinating to ask this question. Did good liturgy save the church just as much as Athanasius did? Right? And how does that affect the way we think about our liturgy? It's maybe a little bit easier to see it if we think about it in the negative. How does the view that people have of God and their understanding of the world, how is it corrupted by lame practices? Right? If we're always singing about a kind of loving yet pathetic God who's chasing us around and will not give up on us, how does that affect the way that we think about him? Right? Are we careful in the formation of our prayers and our thoughtfulness in the way that we pray? And I think maybe during this period in the fourth century, prayer was functioning more like music would function for us. The way we sing and what we sing, I think for a lot of people, their theology is nothing more than the implied teaching of the songs that they sing, right? And yeah, amen, but scary, right? Scary if we're not thoughtful about those things. And so I'm thankful for folks here and elsewhere who have been thoughtful about the formation of liturgy. And starting with this question, as we worship God, are we primarily focused on reverence and awe toward him? And are we here primarily for him, not primarily for ourselves? Does God come here for us, or do we come here for him, right? Not what the Arian controversy is about, but it raises that interesting question in my mind. So a little bit more to say about the political consequences of Nicaea, but we'll have to save that for next week. Thank you. Have a great day.